Isaiah 63 is the passage of Scripture that we read this afternoon. Isaiah 63. In the first six verses of this chapter, we have a description of Jesus Christ showing His power to save His people and to slay the enemy. And then in verses 7 and following, we have the prayer of God's people in Babylon. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now the prayer of the people. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he, that is the child of God, then the child of God remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And then the prayer continues in chapter 64. So far we read God's holy word. The text is verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, does God see me in my affliction? Does God take thought for me in the midst of my troubles? Does God have any time for or interest in my distresses? Does God know the struggles that I face that no one else seems to understand? Does God care for my soul? Does he see the persecution I am suffering and the mocking insults of my enemies? Does God see their scornful look and witness their oppression of me? Does God see how they would continue to oppress and attack me? These are the questions that God's people were facing in the Babylonian captivity. That's the context this afternoon for the passage. The people were in captivity. And in Babylon, they prayed to God. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through the end of chapter 64 is the prayer of God's people in Babylon. Isaiah himself actually lived 200 years before the captivity. But as a prophet, he brings forth this prayer as a prayer that is going to be perfectly suited for God's people in the captivity. I think we know the sufferings God's people experienced in Babylon. They were taken away and treated as slaves, separated from friends and family, forcibly taken away from the land of promise, taken away from the temple of God, brought as captives to a strange land among strange people who did not know or worship the Lord. And as God's people see what has happened to them, all kinds of questions are arising in their mind. The second half of verse 15 captures this questioning very well. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels, the seat of your emotions, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Where is God? Does he see? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he care? Well, in the text this afternoon, we see the truth of the matter. Right at the very beginning of this prayer, the child of God is caused to reflect on the times that have gone by before. And the answer is, Jehovah does care. Jehovah takes thought for you. Just look at your history. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them. And he carried them all the days of old. And the point is, Jehovah, the Lord, the eternally unchanging God of the covenant, does not change. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He who has cared for you your whole life, through your whole history, is certainly the God who still cares for you and breathes after you in love while you are in Babylonian captivity. Well, we have troubles too, don't we? Troubles that are neither insignificant or minor. You have your troubles, I have my troubles. Sometimes these same kind of questions arise up within our own hearts. Does God see? Is God not here? Is he not doing anything? Does God know this grief that I bear in my soul? And the answer that Jehovah gives us in the text is this: oh yes, I know. I care. I understand your troubles. I am the God who has compassion towards you. I will take care of you and I will bless you. I will lead you in the way that you should go because I am the God of love and pity and tender mercy. And I will rise up to slay your enemies. That's the whole first half of the chapter. This man coming from Edom and from the capital city of Edom, Bozra, with his garments slain with the blood of his enemies and the enemies of his people. I will deliver you from oppression. I will save you. I am your Jehovah God. And in all your affliction, I am afflicted. Take as our theme this afternoon, God's sympathy in our afflictions. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the deep truth. Second, the marvelous expression. And third, the comforting assurance. We focus in on that statement, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is a profound statement. The text is reflecting on the sympathy of God towards his people in their afflictions. That word sympathy is not used in our King James versions of the Bible. This is not to say, however, that the idea of God's sympathy is not found in the Bible. The King James uses other words to use or capture this idea. Similar words would be words such as mercy or compassion, which is very similar. Passion, suffering, come, passion, with suffering, suffering with you. And the word pity is also used. In the text, the word pity itself is found. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And that word pity refers to a deep, strong feeling of compassion and tenderness. So that you see someone who is in weakness and who is in suffering, and you are moved to help them. Another word for pity is the word mercy. And the word mercy is found back in verse 7, near the end of verse 7. Which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. That's the word hesed, the word steadfast, covenant love. The word mercy refers to the same idea. Seeing someone in their affliction, having a tender affection towards them so that you feel for them. You begin to feel what they are feeling. That's how God himself puts it in the text. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So that the distresses God's people feel themselves in, God also feels. The sufferings they feel, he feels. He feels, he understands the afflictions of his people. He sympathizes with them. And he has a strong desire to alleviate and deliver them from their sufferings. This is a truth not just found in Isaiah 63, verse 9. This is a truth found throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Just as a father sees his child in pain and feels the pain of his child and enters into that suffering in a very real way himself, he looks down upon his beloved child with all the compassion possible, feeling the pain his child feels. Just so our Heavenly Father pities us as his children. For one more verse, think of Exodus 3, verse 7. In Exodus 3, verse 7, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, talking about the afflictions of Israel in Egypt. And God says to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And when God says there, I know their sorrows, it doesn't mean that simply that God has seen their sorrows. It means he knows them intimately, in the sense that he himself is touched by their sorrows. And he grieves over their sufferings. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. That word affliction literally means a narrow place or a tight place. The one who is in affliction is the one who is being squeezed into a tight or narrow place. So that you might say he has his back up against the wall and the four walls of the room are slowly creeping in on him to suffocate him. He sees his enemies and his troubles approaching and he has no way of escape. He's getting more and more uncomfortable, more and more strained and alarmed, anxious and stuck. The word affliction then especially refers to the emotional distress and anxiety that one experiences because he feels himself to be in that narrow place. He's filled with anxiety, so much so perhaps that he becomes sick to his stomach. His bowels feel it, the seat of his emotions. Well, what is this affliction that the text is speaking of? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, it begins with the afflictions of God's people while they were in Egyptian bondage and in the wilderness wanderings. And that's clear when you look at the verses that follow. The child of God has that event in his mind in verses 11 through 14. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and of his people. In Egyptian bondage, Israel was in affliction. In fact, some of the Tuesday morning catechism classes have just looked at this history. How did Pharaoh afflict the Israelites? He made them slaves, and he commanded the baby boys to be killed. What did the Israelites do in their trouble? They cried to the Lord for deliverance. That's exactly what we read in Isaiah 63, verse 11. The child of God says to himself, "Where is God? Where is he that brought forth the Israelites out of Egypt like a shepherd leading his sheep to pasture?" The point is, when Israel was in Egypt, Pharaoh hated the Israelites and made them slaves, and God's people experienced many afflictions, and they felt themselves to be in a narrow place. And what did God do? Well, we already heard from Exodus 3, God says, "I know their sorrows." And what did he do? He saved his people. He showed forth his power, sending forth the 10 plagues, and then leading his people out with a mighty and stretched out arm. In all their afflictions in Egypt, God was afflicted. But these afflictions that Isaiah is speaking of here in Isaiah 63 also includes all the afflictions God's people experienced in their life. Notice the language at the very end of the text. "And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." During the days of the judges, during the days of the kings, in all the history of God's people, God was with them. Sometimes he had to bring down his heavy hand of chastisement upon them. But there too, in all those afflictions, he was afflicted. Sometimes God's people had wicked kings like King Ahab, who made the lives of God's people very miserable so that even the prophet Elijah becomes depressed under the juniper tree. And the faithful remnant in Israel is deeply afflicted in their souls. In all those afflictions, God was afflicted. In fact, the young peoples are going to see it in the next weeks when we go through the book of Judges. We'll get to Judges chapter 10, verse 16. And there too, you read very powerful language. Israel, of course, just as the book of Judges goes in its cycles, Israel fell into sin. God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. They were under a cruel and wicked ruler who made their lives miserable. And as we read so often in the book of Judges, the people then learned to repent. They put away their idols and they turned to the Lord and cried to the Lord. And we read in Judges 10, verse 16, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord." And now this, "And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." His soul grieved over their turmoil and affliction. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Their sufferings were his sufferings. And I hope you can see the significance already. Here in Isaiah 63, God's people are in the Babylonian captivity under foreign rulers who do not know God, and they are being afflicted. Think of Daniel and his three friends, and his three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace, that kind of atmosphere. And their affliction is especially this: they're far away from God's house. The temple, in fact, has been utterly destroyed. And they know that all of this is because of their sin. God is chastening them. And God has raised up the Babylonians to do that work. And now God's people are deeply afflicted. And they feel far away from God. And all their struggles and sorrows cause them now to ask, "Jehovah, the Lord who changes not, Is Jehovah no longer our God? Will he no longer help us? And the point of the passage is this: no. Let us remember the works of the Lord, the wonders he performed for his people in the great days of old. Let us remember how God showed sympathy over and over and over again in the troubles and distresses that his people went through in the days gone by. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Surely then, won't he also now be afflicted in the midst of our afflictions here in Babylon? That's the point of the passage. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. We need to realize that that language is very strong. God sympathizes with his people. He feels their hurt. We could even say his own stomach aches when he sees his people in affliction. That raises a question. Does God suffer affliction? Can God be distressed? When we feel ourselves to be in a tight place, does that mean that God feels himself to be in a tight place? After all, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. Well, from one point of view, we need to maintain that God is above affliction. Properly speaking, God himself is the ever-blessed God, who is sovereign, omnipotent, entirely free, whose will is always brought to pass. He never feels himself to be in a tight spot. He never feels overwhelmed by the forces of evil, because even the devil and all our enemies cannot do a single thing except it be according to God's own will and permission. And everything that needs to be said about God and his sympathy must remain consistent with these realities. Yet at the same time, we must remember that God is not a cold, abstract, impersonal being. That's where all the false religions of the world get it wrong one way or another. Either like Islam, they make God some distant, cold, impersonal God only to be feared. Or, on the other hand, they make God to look just like man is, who is controlled by whimsical emotions that change from day to day. And neither of these characterize who the one true and living God is. But then how should we understand these words of the text? We need to understand these words of the text by understanding that God's sympathy arises from the fact that God is a personal God who has established a union between himself and his people. That comes out in the immediately preceding verse, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people. These are God's people. So there's a bond here. There is a union that exists between God and his people. And we can look at that union between God and his people from three different points of view and see how from each point of view God's sympathy can be understood. First of all, God in his electing love has established a union between himself and his people in the covenant. That relationship of friendship that he has established. And in that covenant, God and his people are one. God makes his people to be of his part. So that God's cause is their cause. God's enemies are their enemies. God's friends are their enemies. And God's friends are their friends. And God's joys are their joys. He makes them part of his party. But this also means that Israel's cause, the church's cause, is also God's cause. Israel's enemies are God's enemies, and Israel's joys are God's joys. And all this means also that Israel's sufferings are God's sufferings, and her afflictions are God's afflictions. Just as a bosom friend has a deep concern for you in your affliction and mourns with you in your sufferings, just so at God, as the perfect sovereign God, who's also the friend, the perfect friend that he is, sympathizes with us. After all, what kind of friend would he be if he did not sympathize and mourn with us in our sufferings? A psalm that came to my mind this past week was Psalm 18, where the psalmist begins, it's a long psalm, the psalmist begins by describing how the sorrows of death compassed him about, the floods of ungodly men made him afraid, And he says in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon God and cried unto my God." And we read next, "He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears." And then what happens, if you know Psalm 18? "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." And the psalmist goes on to describe how it's like a huge storm, because God has heard his cry, and he's coming out of heaven to rescue his people, because their concerns are his concerns, and their distresses touch him. And God grieves with his people, precisely because he is that perfect friend in the covenant he has established with his people. Second, not only is God united to his people as their friend, but also as their father. Verse 8 emphasizes that. "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not," or that must not, "lie." Verse 16 talks about that too. "Doubtless thou art our father." Again, think of Psalm 103, verse 13. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." What kind of father would he be if he did not sympathize with his children, if he could not be touched with the feelings of their weaknesses and distresses? God is afflicted by his people's affliction exactly because he is that perfect father. But third of all, and most important for understanding the sympathy of God, God is united to his people in and through Jesus Christ. That's fundamental. And God is our friend in and through Christ Jesus. God is our Father in and through Christ Jesus. And so God's union to us in and through Christ Jesus, that's the essential union in which God sympathizes with us. Through Christ's incarnation, first of all, and through all the afflictions that Christ, that God experienced as he walked on the earth, we see God becoming afflicted with the afflictions of his people. Look at him weeping. God in the flesh, weeping at the graveside of Lazarus. Hear him groaning with anger at the same time as he burns with anger against the effects of death upon his people. See him burning with righteous anger as he drives out the money changers from the temple. See him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood as he anticipates the sufferings that await him. Look at him there later on that night as he walks by and he catches Peter's eye. Look at him. Look at his face as he looks into Peter's eye just at the moment he hears Peter denying that he even knows Jesus. See him making our afflictions his own afflictions as he lives in the midst of a sin-cursed world for 33 years. And then, of course, see him actually standing in the place of his people as he suffers under the afflictions of God's wrath that otherwise his people would have to bear. There on the cross, we see God's sympathy coming to its greatest and most glorious expression as he substitutes himself in the place of his people so as to take those afflictions upon himself. And he feels the anguish and the agony and pain and hurt of hell itself, the feeling of God's displeasure in the place of his people. In Jesus Christ and at the cross, we see how God himself is able to and does sympathize with his people. As members of the body of Christ, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. If the body is in pain, the head certainly feels it. Indeed, then, in all our affliction as members of the body of Christ, he is afflicted. Well, all this leads to the second point of the sermon. It is in Christ and through Christ's death on the cross that we see God's sympathy coming to marvelous expression. Because the point is, God does not just have sympathy for us in the sense that God looks on us and has pity, and that's all he does. But the point is, his sympathy moves him to action, to express that sympathy in actually doing something about it. And his action was this: he himself came in the flesh to deliver us and preserve us. That's captured in the text in the first half, where it says, "And the angel of his presence saved them." The angel of his presence saved them. He didn't just feel their affliction. He sent his angel to save them. Literally, we read there, the angel of his face. The angel of his face. And he's called that because he is the angel that revealed the face of God to his people. That face of love. And that face of pity and mercy and compassion. He is the angel that bore the presence of God to his people. And that's exactly the case because the reference here is to the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ, whom God sent again and again to his people in the Old Testament to save them from their affliction. So what's the passage talking about? It's talking about all those times that God sent Christ to save his people. Think again of the Egyptian bondage in the days of Moses. Do you remember how God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery? In the middle of the night, when the people were brought out of Egypt, it was the angel of the Lord at the front of that group of 2 million people. The angel of the Lord led them out, led them to the Red Sea. And then you remember they were there at the shore of the Red Sea, and the people found themselves in a narrow place, in a place of affliction. Because there the Red Sea was in front of them, mountains were on either side of them, and they could hear the rushing footsteps of Pharaoh's army approaching them from behind. And what do we read? In Exodus 14, verses 19 through 21, we read that the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, now went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. You see, it was by the angel of his presence that God saved his people out of Egypt. And again, when Israel continued throughout the rest of her journey, we looked at that in Exodus 32 through 34. God was going to send his angel to lead the people. We read that the angel of Jehovah was constantly with them, guiding them to the promised land of Canaan. That's what Moses wanted, the angel of God's presence to go with them. If you look at the text again, it goes on and says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He bare them. That imagery is very beautiful. Think of a gentle, loving mother carrying her child in her caring and tender arms. The child becomes tired, and mother is there. The child becomes anxious and afraid, and mother is there. She picks up that child and gently comforts that child's anxious heart. She bears that child. That's what Jehovah does with his people over and over again. He scoops up his children and he carries them all their days. And whom do we see coming again and again to deliver God's people? Children, you know these events. Whom do we see appearing to Gideon, encouraging him to be a man of valor? Whom do we see appearing to Manoah and his wife, telling them about Samson, the son they were going to have, who would begin to work deliverance in Israel? Whom do we see coming to Elijah in the wilderness, giving him direction when he was so deeply discouraged? Whom do we see coming over the city of Jerusalem and slaying the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were just about to destroy the city of Zion at the time of King Hezekiah? The angel of his presence, the angel of his face, the angel of Jehovah, who delivered God's people and carried them all their days, who redeemed them and saved them. God's sympathy towards his people is marvelously expressed in his great work of redeeming them and carrying them throughout their entire existence. But now we need to remember, this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we must not stop with the pre-incarnate Christ, because this Christ, this angel, took upon himself our flesh and blood. And all of that Old Testament history is only a type and shadow pointing us to the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ through his suffering and death on the cross. God's sympathy towards his people comes to its marvelous expression, astonishing expression, when God himself takes upon himself our flesh and blood, humbles himself to such a degree that he comes to our level exactly to take on our place of suffering and affliction at the cross. Notice what the text says. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. That word redeem means to pay a ransom. Redemption is the act of paying a ransom price, the price required to deliver someone from the punishment and the penalty that's coming upon them. That's exactly what God did on the cross. Jehovah God, coming in the flesh, experiencing the curse that his people were under, actually bearing the full burden of that curse in the place of his people. He was afflicted, despised and rejected, exactly so that his people might be delivered. Not only so that they might be delivered from affliction, but they might in fact be raised to the heights of eternal life in heavenly glory with Christ Jesus. And isn't that especially what God's people need to hear, especially in the days of the Babylonian captivity, when the only answer they could give for why this is happening is because of their sin? Is because of my sin? What is our greatest affliction? Is it not our sin? Are not our deepest wounds and our most pressing afflictions the wounds we have because of sin? It was sin that brought into this world all its trouble. It was through sin, it is through sin, that we experience death in so many different ways, sickness and pain and loneliness and shame and regret. The guilt of sin is a crushing, heavy, distressing affliction. And in Christ, God comes to us and says, you are redeemed. You are forgiven. The affliction that needs to be borne for those sins have already been borne. And all your sorrows, those are not punishment for sin. Oh yes, God chastens his people, but all your sorrows, that's not punishment. That's not you paying for your sin. You could never pay for any of your sin, if that's what God exacted of you. No, God, but God brings these sorrows upon you in his love and in his mercy to lead you, to protect you, to refine you and shape you, to teach you, and in the end to bring you to glory. You don't know the way. You're a dumb sheep. I am too. He's the shepherd. He knows the way. Why this valley? Why this dark shadow? All these sorrows. It's God leading us, preparing us for glory, so that the apostle himself can say, our light affliction, our light narrow place, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't understand it all, but we know my sins have been forgiven. I am redeemed. And these present afflictions, the afflictions of God's people in Babylonian captivity, God knows them and he sees them. He doesn't just observe them, but he sympathizes with us in them. And yet he knows this is what we need. He knows what is best. He knows the way that I need to go. And even as he leads, he understands the sufferings, and he is there with his sympathy. He feels what we feel. That's part of his long suffering, you understand. He suffers long as he sees us, and he wants to bring us to glory. But all God's people need to be gathered in. And that time cannot be pressed faster than it can be. Everything must be in its time. And this is part of God's long suffering, waiting until the day when he can bring us to glory. So in our present afflictions, God says to us, I am touched by your afflictions. I can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I understand as I lead you to glory. So in coming down into our flesh, saving us from our sins, God's sympathy towards his people is brought to marvelous expression. He redeems us and he carries us all our days. And why does he do it? He does it simply because of his love. He breathes after us. And there's no explanation for that. It's not because of our good works. It's not because we're on a good stretch right now. Thanks be to the Lord for that. Because it's because of the Lord's love. In his love, he has united us to himself in that bond of love. And in that bond of love, God cares to feel what we feel and grieve what we grieve. What a comforting assurance that must have been to God's people in the Babylonian captivity. There they were by the rivers of Babylon with their harps hanging on the willows, unstrung, suffering great affliction as they struggled to remain God's people. And Isaiah says, look at your history. Has not God shown himself faithful to you in the past? His unconditional love and pity in the past? Remember Egypt. Remember the wilderness. Remember the entrance into Canaan. Remember all of it. Remember how he carried you all your days. Now that you are in affliction again, remember, God will deliver you. In all your afflictions, he was afflicted. He hears your cries. Doubtless, he is your Father. And right now, it's no different. He's the same today as he always was. What a comforting word that would have been for them as they turned to the Lord in prayer and prayed this. What a comforting word God gives to us in this passage too. In our struggles and trials, we might ask ourselves, where is my God? Where are his mercies? Are they restrained? At other times, we may ask ourselves, who's going to understand these sufferings that I'm going through? No one understands. Who can I go to for help? Who will truly sympathize with me in my sorrows as I strive to live a life that seeks to honor the Lord? We all have our own personal afflictions we go through on this earthly pilgrimage. Even as a church, we face afflictions as we strive to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we have these afflictions on our minds, when difficult questions arise within us, child of God, remember a verse like this. Commit it to memory. Hide it in your heart so that when doubt arises within you, you can say, in all my affliction, he is afflicted. That means he is with me. He is one with me. He loves me. He understands these hardships. He's formed these hardships. Certainly he understands them. And he sympathizes with me in them. And in his love, I need to look back too. In his love and in his pity, he has sent the angel of his presence to deliver me from bondage. 2,000 years ago, he himself came in the flesh to make that once for all sacrifice, blotting out all my sins. He is a faithful friend. Doubtless, he is my Father. Certainly, he is a complete Redeemer. He will come to my help. In the past, God has shown himself faithful, full of mercy and pity. We can rest assured in our present afflictions throughout all our days. Maybe even as we think to those great days of darkness that lie ahead, yet in the future. Throughout all our days, God will show Himself to be the God who understands, who helps, who delivers, and who knows exactly the measure of grace that we need to continue on our way. He will uphold us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God, Thy word is so marvelous. Thou dost understand exactly what we need to hear. We thank Thee that Thy word puts it before us so clearly. Bless this word to our hearts and to our lives. Shape our thinking by it, so that we might exalt in Thy name, and Thy glory might be praised, even in this way too, that we know that Thou art the God who sympathizes with us in our afflictions. Give us hope and encouragement as we remember the cross of Jesus Christ, and as we continue to live out of the power of that cross day by day. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.